Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 6. We continue tonight with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 14. If you would follow along in your Bibles as I read Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In our message last Sunday night, we were shocked to hear the third warning to believers in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's look at those verses. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's rather shocking to read. It essentially cautions, as we learned last week, that children of God who fall away, that is, who apostatize, will find that they can never again be renewed under repentance. Well, what does it mean to apostatize? Once a person has become a Christian and has learned the truth of the Christ life, how to partner with, or we could say learn to depend upon, the Holy Spirit for filling, for victory. And once that saint has understood truth about the coming kingdom and their need to prepare for it, if they willfully, might be a better word, turn aside and forsake it, it is impossible for them to ever be renewed again to repentance. They have reached the point of no return. And we illustrated what that means. Think Esau. Think wilderness wandering generation. It does not mean they can never again be forgiven by God. But it does mean that God will not repent in the sense that he will not refund the inheritance that they forfeited in their apostasy. For in apostatizing and returning to a legalistic, self-dependent way of living, Christians are essentially re-crucifying Christ and publicly shaming him, as these Jews did in this first century. So the warning is, believers in Christ, don't go there, for if you do, you will forfeit your inheritance in Christ's coming kingdom. Now, that does not mean they lose their salvation. We believe in eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. But it does mean they will not rule with him in his heavenly Jerusalem, but rather they will dwell in the darkness outside of his bright kingdom on earth rather than in the heavenlies. Now, apparently, some in the early church had already apostatized, and so the writer to the Hebrews finds it necessary to warn the others, don't follow the same path. In fact, in verse 9, he turns to the positive, and this is where we're going to continue tonight. He encourages the saints. Verse 9, he says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's expecting better things for those whom he is now addressing, things that accompany salvation. Now, I've said this numerous times in our studies in this book. Salvation in the book of Hebrews is not about your past salvation, that is, the salvation of your spirit from eternal condemnation. It's about the future salvation that is possible for every believer, the salvation of your soul unto reward at the judgment seat. And the writer is expecting better things of these disciples that had not apostatized. He's expecting that they won't go that path of apostasy. For it is characterized, that path is, by spiritual immaturity and a diet of milk rather than meat, which believers pursue out of laziness. It eventually results in falling away, we learn in verses 7 and 8, and ends in thorns and thistles. On the contrary, the better things are characterized by meat rather than milk. That's the end of chapter 5. And spiritual maturity, beginning of chapter 6. Perseverance in the faith, laboring in love, fruit bearing rather than thorns, and ending in inheritance. That's what he wants for these saints. So this is a challenge to all of us to get ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat, for there's a whole lot at stake in the future. He wants them to be ready to co-rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. Now keep in mind that one of the dominant themes of this book, according to chapter 2, verse 10, is Jesus bringing many firstborn sons unto glory. The writer wants to help them see that through and through in their lives, they can have that qualification to rule with Christ that is not the inheritance of all saints. It is the inheritance only of those whom Jesus deems to be qualified. And we see that here in our text, in all of Hebrews, I should say. Well, in our text this evening, we're going to go into verses 10 through 20, actually. And we're going to see four positive admonitions. Now, I don't know about you, but after last Sunday night's message, having some positive admonitions is exciting. Because last Sunday night's message was rather negative, because the text is negative. It ended on a positive note, verse 9, but here we transition into verse 10, and we find four positive admonitions for all of us. Let me give those to you. Admonition number one, remember that God does not forget to reward. Look at verse number 10 again. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, verse 10 is very comforting because sometimes ministry can be rather thankless. And there is very often no reward on earth for ministering. Now, I'm not just referring to those that are in a career ministry. I'm referring to all who minister. All of you who minister to other people. This applies to all Christians. Sometimes ministry to others can be rather unrewarding on the earthly side. But God is reminding us that it will be very rewarding on the heavenly side. And we have to remember that. And so the one who's doing the ministry, that would be you, has to do it entirely out of faith. Not expecting rewards here and now. But certainly expecting that God is not unrighteous, he will reward you in the eternal realm. And when you minister to people, regardless of the results, out of a heart of faith and patience, as verse 10 says, you can be sure that God is watching and he does not forget. Yeah, that's very comforting. I say regardless of the results. Because sometimes you invest in people. This particularly, as a pastor, you experience this, but you can experience it as well, where you invest hours and hours and hours or maybe years in people, only to have them turn away from the faith. And that's heartbreaking. And I've experienced that many times through the years. But, you know, you can rest in knowing that your ministry, if you did it out of the right motivation, will be rewarded by the Lord one day. He sees. He doesn't forget. And that's our point. Remember that God does not forget. In fact, you'll be abundantly rewarded. Look at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. I realize that most directly applies to Abraham, but he's using Abraham in the text as an illustration of how he will reward those who claim his promises, who minister by faith and patience. One day they will be abundantly rewarded. God has promised it. And God does not lie. Now, if you will endure faithfully in your ministry to others, even if you never receive any reward on earth for it, or any thanks from that person on earth, then God will abundantly reward your labor for him. He will not forget. Man forgets, but God never forgets. However, the only way you will be rewarded by him is if you continue to labor in love for his sake What does it say in verse 10? In faith and patience. Now, I'd like to point out, talk about these two words, faith and patience, for just a moment, because those are the conditions on which we must minister if we would be eternally rewarded. Well, we know what faith is. It's complete dependence on God rather than any degree of dependence on yourself. It's trusting in the Almighty, knowing that He will enable you to minister and He will reward you for ministering. It's focusing on the eternal rather than the temporal, the here and now. So that's faith. We know that. We're familiar with that concept. But what's patience? Interestingly, this is not the same Greek word used in Hebrews 12:1. Let us run the race in patience. That word there in 12:1 means endurance with constancy, not letting up. But here the Greek word is entirely different. This Greek word means to be long-suffering. Now, what does it mean to be long-suffering? This was convicting to me. It's the idea of tolerating everything with a sweet spirit, despite the trouble it brings to you. Oh, man, that's a tall order. Now, let me say that again and think it through. Long-suffering, this particular Greek word for patience here, is the idea of tolerating everything with a sweet spirit, despite the trouble it brings you. For example, a wife who has an ungodly husband that causes her much grief. She continues to tolerate his nonsense with a sweet and joyful spirit in the Lord, knowing that the Lord is watching, and one day the Lord will make it all right. That's long-suffering. And the only way she can do that is by faith, is by trusting God to enable her to respond rightly. You know, that's why faith and patience are paired together. Because you, I, we don't have the ability to be patient in this sense. We don't have the ability to tolerate everything in sweetness. What's our nature? You know, when there's trouble, when there's grief, when people are a pain in your side, it's But God says, no, don't minister in that way. Minister in faith and long-suffering. That is, minister depending on me, God says, for a sweet spirit to tolerate all the grief and hardship and headaches that people will bring into your life, continuing to minister through all of that. Then, under that condition, God will reward your faithfulness, see? Sometimes we think, and performance-based ministries tend to think this way, if I just keep busy for God, serving Him faithfully, I'll be rewarded one day. Not necessarily. Do you know you can give your entire life to the ministry as a career even, serving the Lord faithfully all the time, and not be rewarded because you didn't do it out of right motivations? Because you didn't depend upon the Lord to give you this kind of patience, this long-suffering spirit toward people. Whereas throughout your life, you chafed, you were irritable. If you don't learn to rise above that through faith and patience, don't expect to be rewarded. And I think that's one implication of this passage. Incidentally, I should add this, does not mean that you wink at sin. Tolerating, see, everything with a sweet spirit doesn't mean, well, you know, it's okay what they're doing, I'll just wink at their sin. No, it means you don't let the sins of others ruin your joy in the Lord. That's what it means. And we have a beautiful illustration of how Jesus treats those who minister to others in Matthew 25. Would you put a bookmark here? And go with me briefly to Matthew 25. And I want to read verses 34 through 40. Now, before I read, let me just say that I fully realize this is the sheep and goats judgment. And I fully realize that when Jesus is talking about his brethren, most directly in the context, he's talking about the Israelite people. I understand that. But you know, we're his brethren too. And when you do things unto other Christian brethren with the kindness and sweetness of Christ, this principle applies. Now, this judgment is for the nations, but this principle applies. In fact, many commentators, as I read, are in full agreement on that. The principle of this passage applies to anybody who ministers out of a heart of love toward other people in the name of the Lord. Let's look at it. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Verse 38, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Look at verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. The passage makes very clear by way of principle that when you minister to Christ's brethren, and as children of God, we are his brethren, then you are ministering to Jesus himself. And he doesn't forget it. He abundantly rewards by giving, we see it here in Matthew also, inheritance in his kingdom. That's in Hebrews as well. Let's go back to Hebrews. Here's the idea. God wants us to continue to minister in faith and with a long-suffering spirit toward people, despite the troubles you experience, and despite the thanklessness of people, remembering that God doesn't forget to reward you. Yeah, that's very comforting. That's definitely a positive admonition after the very negative one given last week in the message. Let me give you admonition number two. Be diligent in hope to the very end. Be diligent in hope to the end. Now look at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The writer desires, indeed the Greek word is even more intense. It conveys the idea of earnestly desiring. He earnestly desires that they show the same diligence. Now, why does he use the word same? Same diligence. The same diligence as what? Well, it seems in the context to be a reference to the labor of love mentioned in verse number 10. That they have demonstrated toward Christ by ministering in his name. They had done so diligently. And so now he's admonishing them with the same diligence you gave to ministering to other people in love. Then you should give that same diligence to hope, the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now let's dissect this a little bit. What is full assurance? It's one word in Greek. To in English, it means, or it's the idea of, complete confidence. Complete confidence. In what are they to be completely confident? In hope. We'll get back to the hope in just a moment, but notice it says, to the end. The end is not the idea of time. It's the idea of reaching the goal of sanctification. Now, I'd like you to see how the word end is used in the book of Hebrews thus far. And I'd like you to go back with me just a page or two in your Bibles to chapter 3 and verse number 6. This word is used frequently in Hebrews. Verse 5, let's start there. Moses was verily faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? That's not a salvation from eternal condemnation verse. That's not how you're saved. But that is how you're sanctified unto reward. That's the idea of verse 6. So we actually become partakers of Christ's household, that fellowship with him, which is special, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope, our confident expectation that we can be rewarded by him at the judgment seat if we fulfill his conditions, if we hold that unto the end. See, it's perseverance unto reward. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 14. And this is the true test of sanctification. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This also is not a salvation from eternal condemnation verse. It's a salvation of the soul verse under reward at the judgment seat if we meet the qualifications. See, we are made partakers or participants with Christ. The idea in the context is in his coming kingdom. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In other words, we have to continue persevering unto the end in this confident assurance that Christ will reward me if I am faithful in my service to him with the right motivation. Go to chapter 6, verse 8, back in our text. Last week we saw this verse. But that which beareth thorns and briars, okay, here's the negative side, those which had apostatized, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This is not hellfire in the context. It's referring to the fires of the judgment seat. We know that our works which are not profitable will be burned up at the judgment seat. That's what this is referring to. It has to in context. Because this was a believer whose fruit was thorns and thistles instead of fruit that could be beneficial. It's the same idea as in John chapter 15. Those branches that do not bear fruit, they're burned up. It's their works. Their works are consumed in the judgment seat fires. There is a fire at the judgment seat. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Here's something interesting. The word end is basically the same word that Jesus used when on the cross he said, "It is finished." It's basically the same words. It's the idea of the same root word. When Jesus said, "It's finished," that is, the end has been reached. The goal has been accomplished. That's the idea of this word. You are to hold with diligence your full assurance of hope unto the goal. It's not a timetable necessarily, but it's the goal, until the goal of sanctification is accomplished in your life. And that goal, I believe, is reward at the judgment seat. In other words, it is with complete, confident expectation, not necessarily to the end of life, but to the end of our sanctification pilgrimage. We know this is the end of which he is speaking because in verse number 9, the writer tells us he's speaking of things that accompany salvation. It's soul salvation. It's judgment seat salvation. Furthermore, in verse 12, the end is inheriting the promises. Look at verse 12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's an inheritance that is given to those who qualify. Showing diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end is eagerly anticipating being rewarded by Jesus at his judgment seat and living for that day. Are you? Now, based on that understanding of verse 11, I want to hone in for just a moment on the word hope. What is hope? Well, in the biblical sense, it's expectation of something. Mrs. Luchek recently had a baby. She was expectant through all those months that baby would come. She was looking forward to that day. In the context, what are they to expect? What are we to expect? As I already pointed out, it's expectation of reward at the judgment seat for faithfulness. But I have come to realize that when the word hope is used in the New Testament, it is typically, I can't say always because I haven't studied all the passages, but it's overwhelmingly used with respect to the inheritance we can have in Christ and for which we must qualify. In other words, let me clarify. Hope may or may not come to fruition depending on whether or not one qualifies. The gift of eternal life is a sure thing. It is not something we must hope for because we already possess it. It's unconditional. However, the reward of eternal life, there is a difference. is not a sure thing. It is a conditional thing, and so we must hope to the end for the reward of that inheritance. We talked about this some time ago. Hold your place here and go with me to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, and look at verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing have to do with potential inheritance. And that's why, according to the latter half of verse 14, Jesus is working in the heavenlies, we know from Hebrews as our high priest, to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Are all Christians peculiar people zealous of good works? No. But we can be. And Jesus is functioning as a high priest in the heavenlies to give cleansing continually to those who would be, who would fulfill this qualification. Now look also at Titus 3 and verse 7. That being justified by his grace, that's salvation from eternal condemnation, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's salvation of the soul at the judgment seat. Here's the idea. The gift of eternal life. Salvation by grace through faith alone, which you got the day you were saved, opens up for us the prospect of the reward of eternal life, the inheritance. And thus, verse 8, this is the faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? So that you can become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not the gift. It's the reward. That's made possible by the gift. Only those who have the gift can ever have the reward. But not all those who have the gift will receive the reward. The blessed hope here in Titus, I believe, as I said earlier, does not relate to the gift of eternal life, for we don't hope for what we already possess. However, we do hope with great anticipation for what we do not yet possess. And that is the reward of eternal life that's promised based on meeting the conditions. Now let's go back to Hebrews and see how it's used in the book of Hebrews. And let's actually go earlier in the book to chapter 3 and see how the word hope is used in this book. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, we just read this verse, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the, what's the next word? Hope, firm unto the end. Hope and end go together. Go to chapter 6, verse 11. This is our text, but I'll read it again. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Go to chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And then finally go to chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, interestingly, the word faith here is not pistis, which is the word faith in the Greek. It's the Greek word for hope. Why the KJV translators translate it faith, I don't know, but it's not the word faith in the Greek. It's the word hope. So let's read it that way. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Again, this is not referring to your eternal life, the gift that you received. This is referring to the potential of the reward that you can receive. because God is faithful who promised it to you if you will fulfill his conditions. All right, now let me give you admonition number three. Did you catch admonition number two? Be diligent and hope to the end. Admonition three, follow others who have inherited the promises. Now I want you to think about something. To inherit a promise when there are conditions implied means that you have to meet the conditions if you want to have the promise fulfilled. I think that's obvious, but we need to say it too. There were some in the scriptures who were given promises. We're going to look at Abraham in just a moment. But he was only going to receive the fulfillment of those promises, the ones that were conditional, if he fulfilled the conditions. All right? Now, some were unconditional. But look at verse 12. This is the text for this point. We're back in Hebrews 6 now. And verse number 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, there's our words again, faith and patience, inherit the promises. We are admonished not to be lazy. It's the same Greek word translated dull in chapter 5, verse 11. Do you remember chapter 5, verse 11? Let's look at that briefly. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. You remember the problem with the Hebrews, the believers here that he was addressing, was that they had become, is the idea of the tense of the verb, they had become lazy. That's what the word dull of hearing means. They had become lazy in their application of spiritual truth. And as a result, they had been believers who were dependent upon the milk of the word rather than the meat of the word. So these are true believers, obviously. But they had gotten lazy. And in chapter 6, verse 12, we're told we should not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's referring to Bible characters who got the fulfillment. Now, starting in verse 13, we're given the example of Abraham. Let me read verses 13 through 18. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I studied this passage in depth, and I studied all the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12, 13, and 15. And I believe that this passage in Hebrews cannot refer to those early promises that God made to Abraham, namely, that God would make of him a great nation and would give him a land. Those were promises given to him in chapters 12, 13, and 15 of Genesis. And those were unconditional promises. It seems, however, that while these promises were unconditional, that Abraham's seed would become a great nation, that he would receive a land, and from the land his seed would bless the whole earth and so on, actually taking possession of the land and blessing the whole earth would be conditional. That is, conditioned on Israel's obedience. Now, don't we see that in the Mosaic Law? The Mosaic Law made very clear in Exodus chapter 19 that if Israel obeyed, they would possess the land and bless the surrounding nations. If Israel disobeyed, they would not possess the land or be a blessing to others. In fact, they would be dealt with harshly by God. That's very clear. So here's my point. Yes, God made some unconditional promises to Abraham, but God also made some conditional promises. Now let's go, hold your place, let's go to Genesis 22, and let's see the promise that I believe is referenced in Hebrews 6. It's not the promises from Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15. I believe because of a statement that's made here in the scriptures, that is Genesis 22. Look at verse 16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and has not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth. What does the last phrase of verse 18 say? The end of verse 18. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. You see, there was a conditional aspect to some of these promises as well. Oh, yes, God would do these things for Abraham. But there was also a conditional side of things. The timing of it would only be fulfilled when Israel was obedient. And in this case, when Abraham was obedient. And does it not say in verse 16, God says, by myself hath I sworn, because thou hast done this thing, and has not withheld thy son. The end of verse 18, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. And because he did, his seed could now take possession of the promised land. And from there, God would bless the nations. The promise here in 22, chapter 22, was conditional because it says in Hebrews chapter 6, Abraham received the fulfillment of this after he patiently endured. And it's held up for us as an illustration that if we will patiently endure, we will also receive an inheritance. See, it's conditional. It's conditional upon patiently enduring in obedience. That's very important to catch. And so I believe this is the promise in Hebrews 6. Let's go back now. That God made to Abraham in Genesis 22, after he offered Isaac to the Lord, many decades after the original unconditional promises were made. And because Abraham fulfilled the conditional nature of the promise, which was obedience, the unconditional promise could be fulfilled right away. Later, however, Israel forfeited the conditional fulfillment of the promise by disobedience and unbelief. And they wandered in the wilderness for many, many years, the promise not being fulfilled by that generation. In fact, Hebrews 3 and 4 points out very clearly to us that they did not inherit the promise. The next generation did under Joshua and Caleb. But the generation that died in the wilderness, they did not inherit the promise because they did not endure patiently in unbelief. In other words, they did not hold fast with diligence the full assurance of their hope to the end. And that's held up as a warning to us in Hebrews 3 and 4 that we better not follow their example. We'd better follow rather the example of Abraham, who offered his only son obediently, who persevered to the end, and God rewarded him. It's absolutely beautiful to think about. Now, I had you leave the Old Testament passage, but I want you to listen to the beginning of verse 16 again in that passage. God says there to Abraham, by myself have I sworn. Now, on that note, look at chapter 6, verse 13 of Hebrews. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's why I think the promise being referred to in this case is the one in Genesis 22. God swore by himself that his promises to Abraham would come to pass. In like manner, God makes an unbreakable promise to us. Those who are diligent in confidently expecting reward, who through faith and patience endure in obedience, will be rewarded. And God does not lie. But there's still a condition. You see, God can make a promise, and it's based upon his truth. But the promise can still have a condition that we have to fulfill. And that's the point of this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. We can bank on God's promise. In fact, it is our hope. And while his promise is certain, It's based on us fulfilling his conditions. To that end, the writer to the Hebrews admonishes those of us who are reading this that we imitate. Look at verse number 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers. The word is imitators. Of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, we should read this and say, Abraham, what a man of God. He patiently endured. He obeyed God. He offered his only son Isaac, and God rewarded him. I want to be like that. Lord, enable me to be like Abraham. That's what that means. Imitate. Now, you can't imitate of your own flesh, but it's imitate. Use him. Hold him up as an example. And there are others. Moses. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, there are a whole lot of people who inherited promises that were conditional promises. That leads me in conclusion tonight, and this is the shortest point. Admonition number 4. Back in Hebrews 6. Let Jesus be your hope and your anchor. Look at verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, that's Jesus, is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, verse 18 encourages us too, let me go back there, that by two things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Give me another word for consolation. Comfort, encouragement, right? Okay. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Did you catch what this is all saying? It is saying that because God cannot lie, we have tremendous encouragement and tremendous motivation to lay hold of our hope. Our hope, our confident anticipation of reward, is the anchor for our soul. It keeps us from wandering or drifting throughout life so that one day we can enter into his Holy of Holies with Jesus. The Holy of Holies is the heavenly Jerusalem, I believe. It's his city of reward. We enter with him. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. He's entered into that within the veil. To what is the anchor fastened? Well, it's sure and steadfast because it's anchored to Jesus, our forerunner, who's already entered the Holy of Holies, where he presently serves as our high priest, keeping us cleansed from sin, administering grace and mercy in our time of need, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Well, in conclusion here, when will all of this come to pass? How long do we have to endure? Because it says, hope to the end. How long do we have to endure in patience and faithfulness and obedience unto the end? How long is the end? Look at verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Until Jesus, our high priest, takes the throne as the Melchizedekian king priest of the millennial kingdom. He is presently not in that role. Now, he presently owns title to that because of his resurrection and ascension. But he is not presently serving, I believe, as a Melchizedekian priest. He is presently serving as a priest after the order of Aaron in the heavenlies, cleansing us from sin. And we pointed out in a previous message, because Hebrews points it out, that Melchizedekian priests do not work with blood. And so in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will leave off the Aaronic priesthood and will become the Melchizedekian king priest, and he will rule in that kingdom when he takes the throne. That is when we will receive our reward if we have been faithful. Thus we sing the song, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Has nothing to do with your salvation from eternal condemnation. If interpreted correctly within the book of Hebrews, I believe even the songwriter got it. It has to do with your future hope of reward if you qualify. but you got to stay fastened to his rock. Your hope is the anchor for your soul, and you have to hope with faith and patience to the end, as Abraham did and was rewarded. You say, Pastor, that sounds like a hard thing to do. It is if you try to do it of yourself. But you have Jesus living in you. And he is your forerunner. He's already entered into the Holy of Holies. And he wants you, in essence, to enter with him because not just of your position, but because of your faithful fellowship with him. Let's bow in prayer.